Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And the week is wearing on. Today is Thursday. We've got today and tomorrow before the weekend to get all your questions in. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life or walk, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. If you have a different view from the host, you can call. We can talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737, and I think it's very likely if you call right now that you'll find the lines busy. But after we talk to callers and they go along, then the lines open up. So keep this number on hand and call when the lines are when a line opens. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Thomas from Gresham, Oregon. Thomas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is, do you know the author Andrew Murray? And
yes.
What's your take on his theology? And if I could take the call offline.
Okay. Well, as I understand it, Andrew Murray was an Anglican. And I think he lived in South Africa, if I'm not mistaken. He might have been Dutch Reformed. Maybe he might have been Dutch Reformed. In any case, he was Reformed in his theology, and that one thing I know is that he did teach infant baptism, as most Reformed groups do. I would disagree with his infant baptism teaching, but most of what he taught was more on a devotional level, most of what he wrote, and is very edifying. Now, some people I know have gotten very much into his writings. I've read some of them. I especially liked his book, Waiting on God. And there's also one about how to raise children for Christ that I thought was very good, except for the chapters on infant baptism. But I also have some of his other works I've read from. Those two I mentioned are the ones I read through entirely. I've never become a huge follower of his books. About the time a lot of people I knew were getting into Andrew Murray, I was getting into A.W. Tozer, and I read just about everything Tozer wrote. And Murray and Tozer both are very good, edifying writers of somewhat more of a devotional sort. They're not writing a lot of theology or apologetics or that kind of thing. They're writing mostly things about living the Christian life, and I would not be able to tell you of anything about Andrew Murray that I really disliked. I know that he also believed, I found in some of his writings, he believed that healing is in the atonement. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. And so he believed a few things that I would not agree with. But on balance, Andrew Murray's writings are of great value. And anyone who has got access to them should read some of them and see whether they are edifying to them. Not everybody connects with every writer. When I was young, a lot of people were reading Francis Schaeffer. He was real popular. And so I got his books and I tried to read them, and I really had a hard time getting anything out of them. I never finished them. I found him hard to read, and I wasn't sure why everyone liked him so much, but some people just thought he was great. And that's true of certain other writers too. Andrew Murray, some people, you know, he's their favorite writer. He was not my favorite writer, but he was a good one, and I don't have any real complaints about him. So I think people should just get a book of his or two. There's a lot of them out there. A lot of them are reprinted, real inexpensive in paperback. And he was a man of real depth with God. And reading him, it can be a very edifying experience. If you get a book or two of his and read them and don't get anything out of them, then look for another author, I suppose, or other authors. But I think most people get a fair bit out of Andrew Murray when they sit down and with some in an unhurried way, read his materials. All right, let's talk to David from Houston, Texas. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I found the last two shows interesting for many reasons, but it spurred up a question I've had, a misunderstanding, I believe, on demonic activity. But I'm not to harp on demons, but primarily, I guess, the nature of man and his spirit. And this is in a nutshell how I was taught. This is from a Christian source on spiritual warfare. That before the fall, Adam had a mind, spirit, and body. The soul, soul, body, and spirit, the soul being the conscious intellect and will, and the body, of course, the divine. And the spirit was how he communicated with God. Then after the fall, like, there was a cutting, a severing of the spirit to the soul and body. And, of course, the proof text was Hebrews 4:12. That even is a proof text. I doubt it is. So then when you become a Christian and born again, the Holy Spirit sort of relinks the soul and body to the spirit. But it's only when God chooses and helps you understand scriptures and help make you aware of God's presence and how to discern spirit. And here's where, and maybe that might be true or maybe not how that works, but what I did not like is that, so they said, well, so if you're a Christian, how Satan gets you is that he will speak thoughts into your head. So that's why you're always supposed to take captive every thought, using the 2 Corinthians 10:5. But then I remember way back when I looked that up in a Barnes commentary, it was saying taking thoughts were like ideas and concepts, let's say evolution or idol worship. It wasn't like little thoughts in your head, whether it's, I got to go to the grocery store, or a thought that might be demonic. And so you use that verse and take it captive. And I abandoned that because you can go crazy thinking thoughts because you're always, when you'd be kind of, you know, taken captive, and you couldn't even do anything all day if you have a brain like mine. So my question to you is, can you please critique or correct my understanding of that component of man and how the demonic influence would work as far as suggestions or operation on him?
Well, I can respond in some ways to it. Much of what you've asked does not have a direct answer in Scripture, and a lot of times this, what we might call biblical anthropology, that is the biblical teaching about the nature of man, is presented in certain theologies as if the Bible said all the things that they're saying, and it does not. For example, there is some controversy over whether the soul and spirit are even different entities. Now, I myself am a trichotomist, and that means I do believe the soul and spirit are not both exactly the same thing. But I think they have overlapping domains. So sometimes the spirit and the soul are spoken of in the Bible almost interchangeably. But I think they can also be distinguished from each other. Now, you mentioned Hebrews 4:12, where it says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. This is usually understood to mean that the soul and the spirit are two separate things that can be divided. And that may very well be what the writer is saying, although there are those who believe that the soul and the spirit simply refers to the non-physical side of man, which can be called the soul or the spirit, and that what's being divided is the division is not between the soul and the spirit, but between the soul and the spirit on one side and the joints and the marrow on the other side. That is between the spiritual aspect of man and the physical aspect of man, because it says the word of God divides to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. So some think that the writer is saying the soul and the spirit are on one side of that division, and they're really both kind of the same thing, and the joints and the marrow are on the other side of the division and simply refers to the physical body. That may be true, or it may not be true, but in any case, it renders it uncertain whether Hebrews 4:12 can be used in that particular way. I do think man is three parts, but I don't think the Bible makes a big issue of a difference between soul and spirit. As I said, I think they have overlapping domains, and sometimes they're spoken of interchangeably. But I do think the spirit in man, sometimes, perhaps usually, is referring to that which God has given man, which can commune with God, as opposed to the soul, which is merely the mind activities. Now, I can't prove all of this, and I won't try, because I told you at the beginning some of this is what theologians would say, but they can't prove from Scripture. These are theories, and it sounds like you've been under teaching that held to the theory that there's the body and the soul and the spirit also, and that the spirit is the part that communes with God. Certainly in favor of that last proposition is Paul's statement in Romans 8, where he says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Seems to indicate there's a communication between the Holy Spirit and our spirit. Now, when Paul said that we were dead in trespasses and sins before we were Christians, some people think that means that our spirits were dead. you know, we weren't mentally dead. We weren't brain dead before we were Christians, and we weren't physically dead. So they say what the part of us that was dead was our spirit, and that's what comes alive at rebirth when we're regenerated. We're born of the spirit. This is very possibly true. Paul doesn't explain it that way, and certainly his wording could be taken a different way. But since this is you know, a possibility, teachers are at liberty to suggest it as a possibility. And that's what I can do. I can suggest it as a possibility, but the Bible doesn't really explain these things. Now, when we talk about the role that demons play in the life of the believer, it sounded like you were saying, you know, do the demons communicate with our spirit or something like that? The Bible doesn't actually answer that either. I mean, the Bible does say that some people are inhabited by demons. Some are not. That is, some are demon-possessed and some are not. The demon-possessed people were not told that these demons were in this or that part of the inner man. As a matter of fact, it speaks as if the person's body is the house of the demon. When Jesus said, when an evil spirit goes out of a man, it goes through waterless places seeking rest, and seeking none, it returns to the house where he was before. The assumption is this is the person, the body, or maybe the whole person, body and soul, was the house of the demon, and it goes back in. Distinguishing between soul and spirit in this particular domain is something that's entirely impossible to do on the basis of any specific statements of Scripture. But when you talk about taking every thought into captivity as an act of spiritual warfare, I know that teachers usually say that this means you've got to keep an eye on every thought and nail it down and bring it into captivity, and every wandering thought has to be, captivated in obedience to Jesus. Now, I don't deny that that's a great thing to do, and that our thoughts are to be submitted to Christ. I don't think this is supposed to be a nervous activity, though. In my opinion, it simply means that we've surrendered to Christ. We're no longer in rebellion against him. Our thoughts, our bodies, our whole lives have been brought into submission to him. It doesn't mean that we never have a temptation or a wandering thought, and when we do, we should deal with it. But it doesn't mean that, you know, we're supposed to be carefully watching every thought we have to the point where we can't think of anything else except what we're thinking about. I can't think about anything but what I'm thinking. That'd be rather like navel gazing and very introverted, and I think Christianity is outward looking. I think we're supposed to be looking at Christ, and to say that we've brought thoughts into captivity to Christ, I think what that means is our thinking was in rebellion against Christ previously. Our whole disposition, our whole attitudes, our whole thought processes were thinking in rebellion against God. But now, not so. We've surrendered to him now. Now our thoughts, our attitudes, our opinions are subject to him, which would mean that as he shows us that something is wrong, we agree with him on it. It doesn't necessarily mean we have to nervously hunt down every thought and make sure it's in line. Although, frankly, some people have such bad thought habits, they might have to pay a lot more close attention than others. But it should be that once you've surrendered to Christ, in general, your thoughts are on his side and have been surrendered. They're prisoners of war, and they now belong to him. Now, when Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:5 said that the weapons of our warfare are for pulling down strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, I don't think he's even talking about us taking our thoughts in captivity. This passage, I think, is talking about the aggressive warfare, that the mission of the church, and that's why we have weapons. The armor of God, by the way, is for defense of our own souls. The weapons are for the taking of territory from the enemy. That's what weapons are for. They're not defensive. They're offensive equipment. And our offensive move is to go out and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all things Jesus commanded. That's the Great Commission. And the offensive aspect of our spiritual warfare is to do just that, to go and bring people's minds into captivity to Christ. We preach the gospel to them. When they submit, we teach them how to obey Christ. We retrain them. This is the process of, you know, capturing minds for Christ and capturing people's thoughts and bringing them into submission to Christ. I think that when Paul, in the context of 2 Corinthians 10, mentions the weapons of our warfare, he's not talking about our own spiritual condition that is defended by armor that he lists elsewhere in Ephesians 6. But the weapons are for conquering territory. And that territory is not inner territory with us. It's outer territory. It's the world. The purpose of the Christian is to make disciples of all nations. And that involves capturing their minds. It doesn't mean, you know, taking them into like slavery, you know, and like a cult would control people's minds. It just means that you bring them to the point where they submit their minds to God, just like we have done. And that's what I think Paul's referring to there. So I think anyone who's taught you in such a way that you nervously have to make sure that no thought slips through the cracks and you have to analyze each one very carefully is probably going to make you a very nervous Christian. It should be that if you're truly a Christian who's given his heart to Jesus Christ, that your thoughts in general will be very agreeable with Christ. And where they are not, that you're willing to change them and to change your opinions and to agree with what God said, to accept truth in the place of former errors and so forth. That's bringing your thoughts into captivity. Of course, most of the thoughts you have during the day, hopefully, are not the kind of thoughts that would be sinful or not sinful. I mean, everything has some moral ramifications, but a lot of your thoughts would be, depending on your job or if you're in school, they're going to be on the subject that you're working on. And, you know, a lot of thoughts are not dangerous, but we do have to be aware and have our discernment on for, you know, evil thoughts that do get shoved in there. And I agree with whoever taught you that I think the devil does slip thoughts into our minds, and we ought to recognize when he does so. But I don't think that every moment of every day there's this continual nervous battle over our minds. I think there are times when we who have followed Christ are tempted to do wrong. And those are times to bring our attention to what we're thinking about and to say no to it. But it sounds to me from what you described that you're really, you know, been taught something that makes you continually on edge. You know,
you're exactly right. And what's on edge is that if you're a Christian and you're conscious that there could be some demon, and if you can't see him, you know, hovering around you everywhere you go, whispering things in your mind and all that, that made me nervous and kind of makes me nervous thinking about it if it actually happens. And then you had some Christians, I didn't go this far, they were like, verbally, I cast that thought out in the name of Jesus. You know, they're kind of rebuking the thought using the 2 Corinthians. You know,
yeah,
that's I just thought that was a little wacky.
Well, it is. It's a little wacky. I mean, I think there's been a lot of teaching on spiritual warfare that goes into really things far more mystical and spooky and so forth than most of it really is. Now, of course, in spiritual warfare, part of that is when we encounter people who are demon possessed, we should cast demons out of them, and we should never give the devil a place in our own hearts. Paul said we should not give place to the devil. But that doesn't mean that every thought we have is going to, you know, let a demon creep in. You know, most people, even non-Christians, are not demon-possessed. The Bible indicates that Jesus encountered demon-possessed people wherever he went, but not everybody was. In fact, the Bible doesn't even indicate that, you know, his enemies were all demon-possessed. Judas eventually became demon-possessed, but we don't read that Caiaphas or Pilate or the Pharisees were demon-possessed. So, I mean, in other words, there's some people who are extremely careless about their relationship with God and about Christ and even opposed Christ, but them being so did not necessarily result in them being demon-possessed. Some people have the impression that, you know, every little compromise of you in your mind gets you demon-possessed. Well, I don't believe in compromises in your mind, but I don't believe that they all endanger you of demon possession. I think demon possession is a special circumstance that comes on certain people. Sometimes it's hard to know why it did, but usually there's some connection with the occult or with unforgiveness or some other specific behavior that the Bible says endangers a person spiritually.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for that thorough answer. I'll probably listen to it a few times on the podcast to get everything you said again. But from what I heard on this phone, I really do appreciate that. It gives me a little better understanding, Steve. Thanks so much for calling.
By the way, David, are you aware that I have a whole series on spiritual warfare at my website that you can listen to for free?
I started, but I haven't got to that because I'm going to the kingdom of God for my third time. Those ten lectures are so full of good stuff. I have to digest all that, but I will get to that one. There's probably a lot of other ones as well. But.
Yeah, well, it's very closely related to the kingdom of God, of course. And it may be of use to you.
Okay. Well, great.
Thanks,
thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, that's pretty cool that he's listening to the Kingdom of God series for the third time through. If you're not familiar with my website, there are hundreds of lectures. Some of them are in sets, like the Kingdom of God set, or the Spiritual Warfare set, or the Authority of Scripture set, or any number of other sets. There are hundreds of lectures there, and they're all free. They're MP3 files. You can listen to them right from the website on your computer, or you can download them and put them on your device, and there won't be any charge. Just take them. But if you ever hear me say something on this program and you're not quite sure what it means or you'd like to go in more in depth on it, you can always go to the website and find usually my lectures on those subjects, including verse by verse through every book of the Bible. So if there's some verse that you're curious about, you can find my comments on every verse. All right, that's at thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Risa from San Pablo, California, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Boy, I had persistence to get on. A week or so ago, I called you, got in the last 5 minutes, and you said something about antinomianism, and the music started to play, so I called back and wanted to know what is antinomianism.
Yeah, well, antinomianism comes from two Greek particles. Anti means against, and nomianism comes from the word nomos, N-O-M-O-S, nomos, which is the Greek word for law. So an antinomos, an antinomian position, is one that is against all law. And what that really refers to is originally in the Gnostic philosophy, which bothered the church in the second and third centuries in a big way and was creeping into Christianity. One of the aspects of Gnosticism was this antinomianism, and they're basically saying you don't have to do anything to be a Christian. You just have to know God. You just have to believe in God, and there's no rules. You can live in fornication. You can live in drunkenness. You can live in anything that people call sin because it doesn't matter because we're not under any laws at all. Now, of course, that's a heresy. I realize that an awful lot of Christians might say, hey, that's what my church teaches. Well, if so, then you need to find another church as quickly as possible. That's antinomian. It was certainly recognized by all early Christians as a heresy related to Gnosticism. Paul's obviously speaking against that in 1 Corinthians 9 when he talks about how he changes up his evangelistic strategy by conforming to behaviors of his audience so as not to offend them unnecessarily. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:20, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, meaning Gentiles, as without law. But then he clarifies, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Now, he says, I'm not under the Jewish law, so when I'm with people who aren't under the Jewish law, I can live like they do up to a point. That is, I don't have to follow the Jewish laws, but I do have to follow the law of Christ. If I'm with a Gentile and they want to serve pork, I can eat that because I'm not under the law of Moses. If they want to serve up their daughter as a bed partner for me, I can't do that. That would be violating the commands of Christ. In other words, I am under the law of Christ. I'm not under the law of Moses or the law of the Old Testament. So Paul makes it very clear that when in some places he says he's not under the law, he means under the law of Moses. But he clarifies, I am under the law of Christ, meaning I do have to obey him. And so that's attacking the possibility that an antinomian might misunderstand what he's saying, where he says, I can live as without law when I'm with those who are without law. He says, well, I'm not exactly lawless, certainly. I have to keep the laws of Christ. And that is of course, what the New Testament teaches. Antinomianism would deny that. You don't have to keep any law of Christ. In fact, there are, unfortunately, rampant forms of antinomianism in the evangelical churches today in the form of what's called hyper-dispensationalism. Some people who are hyper-dispensationalists say it's not necessary to obey Jesus. It's not necessary for him to even be your Lord. You just have to accept him as your Savior. And, having him as your Lord is optional. Of course, that's not true at all. The Bible says when you confess Jesus as your Lord, you'll be saved in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. But this is simply an antinomian heresy that is very rampant in many modern churches. So that's what antinomian means. It means against law, and it really means someone who teaches that there are no rules. There's no restrictions that you have to put yourself under. You're just totally at liberty. Actually, there's a free grace theology out there, which I think may trample in on those borders. I'm not that familiar with Joseph Prince, but lots of people ask me about Joseph Prince, a pretty well-known preacher. And since I'm not that familiar, I don't like to misrepresent or even represent somebody if I'm not sure what they teach. But from everything I've read, he seems to teach sort of an antinomianism. And if I'm wrong about that, then those who know can tell me so. But in other words, there's some popular teaching out there right now of an antinomian sort. So that's what that means.
Now, is what people in the secular world would call anarchists, is that the same thing? You know, people.
Well, it's sort of a moral anarchist. Yeah, anarchy usually refers to civil disorder. It usually refers to there being no civil laws or restraints. No laws about how fast you drive your car or how you treat another person's property or something like that. Anarchy would have more to do with social order and civil laws. But you're right. Anarchy would mean no government, no law in a certain sense. But antinomianism, of course, isn't talking about a societal situation, but a moral situation, that we're under no moral restraints.
Okay, I understand it, but I thought it sounded like it was similar to what anarchists, they want
it's
to
like
overthrow
a
particular government
call it,
or...
You could call it a moral anarchy. I think that would be one way that you could legitimately refer to it. All right, let's talk to Frank from Las Vegas, Nevada. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, just kind of wondering what you think God the Father looks like.
I don't know what he looks like. God was very careful not to let anyone know what he looked like. Moses said, "Lord, let me see your glory." And God said, "No one can see my face and live." Then he actually told the Israelites, when he was warning them not to make idols, he said, "You know, when God met with you at Mount Sinai, you heard his voice and all that, you saw the clouds, but you saw no form," meaning you saw no form of God. And what he's saying is, therefore, you don't know what God looks like, and you can't, therefore, and shouldn't try to make any images of him, because you have no idea what he looked like. And so God has kept his form basically unknown to us, at least until Jesus came. And it does say in the Gospel of John that, you know, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has expounded him to us or declared him to us. And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So I guess one could say, if you know what God looks like, he looks like Jesus. But this would not be a reference to his physical features. We don't even know what Jesus looked like physically. He probably looked very Jewish. And, if we had a photograph of Jesus, we would not say that God, the Father, looks like that. I mean, that, you know, Jesus may have had brown eyes. We don't know whether God has, physical eyes at all. He's a spirit. So the way God looks is totally a non issue.
Yeah, I just kind of struggled with some of the aspects, when God covered his face for Moses.
Yeah.
It kind of brings into physical features, eyes, physical eyes to see, physical nose, a mouth, the ears. I'm just trying to imagine him, what he would look like when you pray to him. Whose face are you seeking? So I guess a reference
well,
to Jesus.
There are many spiritual counselors like A.W. Tozer, who I mentioned earlier in the program, who would strongly advise you not to picture anything of God in your mind. That we're not praying. He says if you imagine God, then you'll have an imaginary God. No one really knows what God looks like, and so to picture him looking a certain way would be a misrepresentation. And no doubt that is why he didn't want images made of him, because they would then put in people's minds a certain particular set of features that would be inaccurate and not what he looks like. God is a spirit, and therefore our connection with God is spiritually, visually. And so, I mean, yeah, what does God look like? I don't know. There are visions of God that people in Scripture had, but they never describe what he looked like from the neck up. Ezekiel, for example, has a vision of God in Ezekiel chapter 1, and he's on a throne, on a chariot, and so forth, and the colors and so forth, and the radiance of him is mentioned, but there's no description of his face. And likewise in other places where God is sometimes said to be seen by prophets and so forth, they don't really describe his features. And I think that's on purpose. So I guess to picture that he is, if you could picture yourself before a throne with a king on it, and you did not particularly, imagine any particular features on the king's face, that might be harmless enough, since that's perhaps the closest we get to God revealing his image to even the prophets in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I imagine him walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, and of course you kind of imagine a figure of a man walking down and wrestling with Jacob, and
right, and on those occasions, I believe God did take on a human-like form, though that's not his essential form. God is a spirit, not a body. The parts of men that we see are their bodies. We don't even know what a human spirit looks like, much less God's spirit. We know what bodies look like. And there are times in the Bible when God took on a body momentarily to wrestle with Jacob, or to walk with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire furnace, or something like that. But he also took on other forms, like the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire or the burning bush and things like that. I mean, God didn't always take on a human form. And when he did take on a human form, I think it's a mistake to think of him actually looking in his essence like a human being. I think that's simply an accommodation he makes to commune with man.
Well, I suppose it just adds more to the mystery and the wonder of what essentially he'll reveal himself to us. It's a comfort to know, something what you're praying to, I guess.
Yes. Yes, and I think our focus is supposed to be on the character of God. And I realize perhaps it's hard for us when we begin as Christians to think of God, not to think in visual images. For example, I think it's very common for people to impute to God, until they know better, to impute to God features of their own fathers, or of some man that they know that to be very godlike or whatever. But eventually, I think a Christian in his maturing should come to a place where when he thinks of God, he's not thinking of features, like physical, visible features, but thinking of character traits. God is love. God is light. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is, just. God is all these things. And really, the image of Christ that we are to acquire, again, is in these areas of character, not areas of personal appearance. Paul said that we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, and we are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. It's interesting that the image of God, the image of Christ into which we are being changed, is said to be his glory. We, again, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed from glory to glory into that same image. Now, you might remember that Moses, I mentioned a moment ago, said to God, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, I'll tell you what, I can't do that exactly, but I can declare my name to you. That'll be like the next best thing. And when God did declare his name, that is his glory, to Moses, instead, he says, you can't see my face, But this is what I'll reveal about myself. And it's in Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now notice he says, this is, you want to see my face? Here's what I'll give you instead of seeing my face. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm patient. I'm abounding in goodness and truth. I'm keeping mercy to thousands, forgiving transgression and sin. In other words, he's describing his character. Moses wanted to see God, and what he got was a revelation of the kind of God that God is. Because again, God doesn't probably have features. He's a spirit, and therefore his characteristics are spiritual, and these are spiritual characteristics. You know, it says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories, and the word glory means boasts, let him that boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. It's kind of interesting. He says, you want to have something to boast about. Don't boast in your strength or your wisdom or your wealth, but boast in the fact that you know me. Know what about you? What you look like? No. That you know and understand me, that I'm exercising loving kindness and justice and righteousness, and I delight in these things. In other words, if you know what kind of a God he is, you know God. And I think it's very natural in the early stages of the Christian life, as the mind is being renewed, to, you know, come to God with some kind of a mental picture. But I believe that as you walk with God, get to know God better and mature spiritually and so forth over time, I think your image of God becomes more spiritual and less visual. And it's more like you resonate, just like a man's face corresponds to his own face in water, as it says in Proverbs. So also, I think we resonate with God as we, first of all, become more like him. As we become more faithful, then his faithfulness becomes more of a revelation to us. As we become more just, his justice does. As we become more loving, his love does, and so forth. His characteristics are spiritual characteristics, not physical. And the more we resemble him, the more we can resonate with him. And it's as if we see him, but not visually. We see him through an eye of faith, but that faith is in his character, not in the way he looks. I don't know if any of that makes sense to you, but that's
how. Oh, yeah, it's good. It's excellent, yeah. I've often wondered, and, you know, especially like you think of the Roman Catholic Church with all their statues and this and that, Sistine Chapel, and it kind of gives you some visualization of, and makes a lot of sense. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Frank. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you, my friend. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Portland, Oregon. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line open right now if you want to call, 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, yeah, it's always interesting to listen to your program. You know, that was very good, your dissertation about, at least as far as I was concerned, it was very good anyway, okay? Knowing what God looks like and so forth. The question I want to ask is about Revelation 12, the woman clothed in the sun with the stars, you know, and
yes,
the moon under her feet and so on and so forth. And that's an ongoing battle that I have with a Catholic neighbor. He thinks the woman clothed in the sun is Mary and the 12 stars are the apostles. And he has informed me that Mary is, yes, absolutely the queen of heaven and earth both. And I'm going, well, you know, you can have that idea if you want, but I have some personal thoughts about who the woman is. I tend to think that the woman is Israel, and that either the 12 stars or the 12 apostles or the patriarchs, or, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure, and I would like your take on just exactly who that woman is.
Well, you're just about right about that. By the way, I wrote an article about this very thing and the Catholic view of it for the Christian Research Journal some time ago. In fact, I think the most recent article I wrote for them was on this. They asked me to write about the Catholic view of Revelation 12. So I did, and what I first of all, I cited certain Catholic scholars and authorities that some of them believe, well, they almost all believe that Mary is the woman, and yet some of them say, and it's also a reference to the church. So they see the woman as having sort of a dual reference to Mary and to the church. This doesn't work right. First of all, of course, you are right about the 12 stars and the woman being Israel. The whole issue of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars that are mentioned with reference to her comes very directly from Joseph's dream.
I was thinking that. Good. Thank you very much. Go ahead.
Yeah. I mean, Joseph had this dream, and in it, it says in Genesis 37 and verse 9, he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed another dream. This time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Now, in Revelation, there's the sun and the moon and 12 stars, but here he dreamed about the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. He told his father, they didn't like it, and his father said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to earth before you? Now, Jacob, therefore, saw himself as the sun, and that the mother of Joseph, Rachel, was the moon, and the 12 stars were the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph being the 12th and the other 11 bowing down to him. So, in other words, this is interpreted for us that the 12 stars are the family of Jacob, that is, of Israel. And therefore, Revelation is clearly connecting this woman to Israel. It's Israel that is pregnant. I think more properly, the faithful remnant of Israel is represented here, because after she has her child, she flees to the wilderness. And, you know, I don't know that the Roman Catholics, I'm not sure what they do with that, but Mary never did this. We don't find any evidence in the book of Acts, although we do find Mary present in the upper room at Pentecost, along with her son, other sons and daughters and so forth. But we don't read anywhere that special malice toward her was directed toward her by the devil after Jesus went to heaven. And yet that's what happens to the woman here. She flees into the wilderness, and she's and she has other children there. And the devil makes war against her and her other children, as you read to the end of the chapter, especially verse 17, the last verse of the chapter says, the dragon was enraged with the woman. This is the same woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So she's fled into the wilderness in verse 6. The dragon makes war with her out there in the wilderness. There's nothing about the personal history of Mary that corresponds with this, but it does correspond to the remnant of Israel, because the remnant of Israel brought Jesus into the world. And later, they fled into the wilderness because of the Roman threat. When the Romans came, the Jewish remnant fled into the wilderness to Pella, and they continued to be sustained there by God. But the enemy of Christianity, Satan, continued to make spiritual warfare against the church, the Jewish church in this case, and the rest of her children, which would be the Gentiles. So that is Gentile Christians. So the woman represents the church initially as the faithful remnant of Israel, as all the early Christians were. And then, of course, Gentiles, the rest of her children are added, and the warfare goes on. So there's really no very good reason to see this as a reference to Mary. It doesn't correspond to her personal history, but there's a very good reason to see it as corresponding to Israel, the remnant of Israel through whom the Messiah was brought forward. And so the pregnant woman bringing forth the Messiah is not the individual woman, Mary, but the corporate woman, Israel, that's doing that.
Well, I do appreciate that. If I go on the net, can I print that out, that your dissertation on that somewhere?
You know, I think if you go to Hank Hanegraaff's website, which is equip.org, if you go to the Christian Research Journal, now I haven't done this, so I'm assuming you can do this. There should be a tab there for the Christian Research Journal or its articles, and you could type in my name there, because I've written a number of articles for their journal. And the last one I did was something about Revelation 12, the woman of Revelation 12. Is it Mary? I think that's what it was called. But, yeah, I haven't looked for it there, but I know that they have a lot of the journal articles at their website. They may very well have that one there at equip.org.
Equip.org.
Yes.
Equip.org. Okay, I think my feeble memory can hang on to that long enough to give that a try. Or my wife will, because I'm one of those people that chooses to be totally computer
not
blind.
Savvy.
I don't like them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So, but my wife and my grandson can do it. Equip.org.
Yeah.
Equip.org. Okay,
You know what? I also have, of course, I have that article, you know, in a Word file. So if you can't find it at equip.org, you can email me and I'll send it to you.
All right. Well, thanks for your time, and thanks. You know, it pretty much lines up with what I've met. You know, I pretty much ferreted out years and years ago just exactly what you said.
And yeah.
Actually, it's pretty easy to understand, I think.
By the way, when your friend, your Catholic friend, says that Mary is the Queen of Heaven, you might point out to her that there are quite a number of times that the Bible actually speaks of the Queen of Heaven.
The Bible doesn't like the Queen of Heaven either.
Doesn't like her, no. Jeremiah mentions her five times, the first of which is in Jeremiah 7:18.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's four more times in Jeremiah 44. That mentions her, verses 17 through 19, and then verse 25. And, of course, the Queen of Heaven in the Bible refers to a goddess, Ashtoreth, who's the wife of the pagan god Baal. So this is not referring to Mary, and she's not the Queen of Heaven. There is not a Queen of Heaven, by the way.
Well, yeah, I totally agree with that. But that brings up so many problems. How can you be... Well, number one, God doesn't need a queen, and number two, I don't believe she's queen of the world, and if she is, and Medjugorje and all that's true, well, nobody listened to whatever she said anyway, if in fact that's true, which I don't believe, but if she is the Queen of Heaven, she didn't do a very good job with her queenship of the earth, no doubt.
Well, you know, if she holds such an important rank as Queen of Heaven, it's amazing that Jesus never gave a hint of it. The apostles never gave a hint of it. They didn't seem to know it. You know, she was there in the church in Jerusalem. The Bible says she and her sons were in the upper room before the Spirit fell, waiting for the Pentecost. And so she lived there in Jerusalem among the Christians in the early church. We never read that they prayed to her or asked her to intercede for them with Jesus or anything like that, as if she had any such role. The Bible does not confirm at all any such role for the Virgin Mary, and it's all human tradition, and it's borrowed from paganism. This whole idea of a Queen of Heaven is borrowed from Roman paganism, which had borrowed the Canaanite imagery of Baal and Asherah.
I'd like one more short question, and then have you ever read The Twin Babylons by Alexander Hislop?
The Two Babylons. I have not read the whole book. I've heard lots of people who've quoted from it. However, it's a very old book, and I will say that in recent times, many of the things that Alexander Hislop claimed about the connection of the Roman Catholic Church to Babylon have been found to be speculation or misrepresentation. Not all of it, but some of it. And so you can't trust everything in that book, according to modern scholarship, but it's very evident that the Catholic Church did pick up a lot of the Roman paganism after the time of Constantine, and some of that Roman paganism, I'm sure, came from Babylonian and Canaanite and Egyptian paganism, because all those things were, in the same culture. And I am familiar with Hyslop's The Two Babylons, but it is sometimes nowadays viewed as a not entirely reliable source. Mike from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I just thought it was a very interesting book. And there are some streams of truth in matching up with the Roman Catholic Church that I found very interesting. Well, anyway, thank you. Thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it, okay?
Okay, thank you very much, too. I accidentally disconnected Cameron from Newburgh. I'm sorry, brother. If you want to call back, I do have, about 2 minutes, maybe 2.5 minutes. It was an accident that I disconnected you. So Cameron from Newburgh, if you could call right back, the number is 844-484-5737. I hate to cut off somebody, especially when they've been waiting a long time to be on the air. There is a call coming through, and it is Cameron. Okay. Cameron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling back.
Oh, hi.
Hi.
How you doing today, Steve?
Good.
Good. Well, my question is dealing with a class that I'm taking where the teacher is clearly dispensational, and he's talking about the interpretive methods that they use. And one time, a long time ago, you gave an excellent answer on that. And I couldn't find it, but it was basically, why is the better interpretive method to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New instead of the way that they do it, which is to take it as one long.
Right. The reason we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New is because the New Testament is the divine interpretation of the Old. Remember, the New Testament was written by the apostles, and it says in Luke 24:45 that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So the apostles understood the Old Testament properly because Jesus opened their understanding that they'd understand it. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says that to the Jew who doesn't believe in Christ, there's a veil over their mind when they read the Old Testament, and they can't see it. They can't understand it. And therefore, he said that veil is taken away in Christ. If they turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away, he says. But if the Jews who don't follow the New Testament, don't understand Christ, they don't understand the Old Testament. Now, if you're supposed to take the Old Testament, just all of it, just at face value, the way the Jews did, why would that be a good idea? You know, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that even the prophets who wrote the Old Testament did not know what they were writing about. Peter says that they inquired diligently to seek God for more information about their own prophecies, and he told them to leave it be because it was not for them to know. It was for those who heard the gospel through the apostles to understand. That's 1 Peter 1:10-12. Now, if Peter said that even the prophets who were inspired and wrote the Old Testament didn't have a grasp of what it was talking about, how could we hope that any uninspired person would do so? But the apostles were inspired, and therefore what they wrote in the New Testament provides the answer key, as it were, sort of the interpretive answer key or the code breaker of the Old Testament. So when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they're quoting it the way it should be understood, not the way that the Jews understood it, and not the way in many cases that dispensationalists do. I'm sorry to have to cut off here, but I only have 30 seconds before I'm cut off. I hope that helps you, Cameron. Thank you for calling back. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, I urge you to go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can get all kinds of free stuff there, many lectures, hundreds of them, but you can donate if you want to keep us on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.